Everybody got quiet, so it must be time to start. Good evening. It's good to see everybody tonight. We do have some visitors with us, and we're glad that you are here. We got some folks all the way from Jamaica here with us tonight from the Jamaica School of Preaching. Some folks that I don't know them well, but know several folks in that area well from the mission work I've done down there. We've got a lot of acquaintances because of the church and the gospel, and certainly glad to have them here with us tonight. And you're reporting and going to some different congregations, correct? So we're glad to have them here with us tonight, and certainly all those who might be visiting with us as well. Anybody new that we need to mention tonight for our prayer list? I know there are some. Mike Vineyard, he was able to go home. Austin, how's your grandfather? Okay. Gotcha. Okay. So Tuesday. Yes, sir. But he's doing better. Okay. Anyone else? Miss Edna, then we'll get the other Miss Edna. Okay. That's funny how that works, right? Yeah, listen to the doctor. Miss Edna? Yeah. Really? Okay. Anyone else? All righty. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll start with our class. Our almighty and loving Father, how thankful we are for this day, and certainly at the conclusion of it, Father, as we gather together tonight, and thankful for all who were able to be here, for our visitors who were able to come out and be with us tonight, grateful for their presence, and certainly thankful that we have the privilege to study your word tonight and to open it up, and we're thankful for that. And Father, we certainly pray as we dive into your word, we certainly pray that we'll rightly divide it, to teach it accurately, and certainly to use those things to the betterment of us, and certainly to use it in your kingdom and to help it grow, Father, to continue to plant that seed where it's necessary, and to give us the courage and certainly the opportunity that we might take those things that you would have us to learn and teach, and to take it out into the world, certainly to a world that needs to hear your gospel today. Father, help us to have open hearts and open minds tonight as we take in your word, and certainly as we try to understand it, to also help us to be better today than we were yesterday. Father, we are so grateful always for the privilege that you call us your children, and for all that you give to us through the blessings of life, so many things that we often take for granted. Thankful for the simple little things that you do give us, and certainly the blessings that we have through your son Jesus, and that you'll continue to watch over us as we continue to serve you, and we pray that we do it all according to your will. Father, we lift up tonight those certainly who are hurting and who are physically ailing, those that are in the hospital. We continue to pray for Austin's grandfather, and certainly for his surgery on Tuesday, that the valve replacement will go well, and that he'll be back to a portion of health, and that you'll continue to watch over this family as well. To be with Michael Thornton also, Father, and pray for, thankful for his improvement, and that you'll continue to watch over him. Also thankful for Edna's sister, and that she continues to improve, and that she'll continue to do so. And Father, we also ask that you be with Joyce Tiffany, that she's in the hospital now, and that she'll be able to leave soon, and certainly as she goes through her rehabilitation, that will be a success, and that she'll be able to go back also to her portion of health. And that you'll also be with all those on our prayer list. We're thankful for Mike Vineyard, that his health has improved some and he was able to go home, and you'll continue to be with all of those who might be struggling at this time. And Father, we know there are those who are struggling emotionally and who are struggling through many difficult things, struggling with sin, and that you'll continue to be with those who chose not to be here tonight, and that you'll help us also to reach out to those who might be hurting spiritually. Father, we're thankful for our congregation, for the love that abounds here, that you'll continue to bless us in all of our efforts and all that we do. We pray for our vacation Bible school that's coming up next week, and we pray for the success of that, and certainly that we might reach those who need to hear the gospel. Father, we love you, but above all things, we're thankful for Jesus, certainly for all the blessings, but more importantly, what he gave us at Calvary that helps us and to see certainly the love that you showed at Calvary for us, but also that offers us the gift of salvation if we choose to be obedient to it. Father, we thank you for loving us and thank you for walking with us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All righty. Last week we had just got into James chapter 2 and looking, and we were discussing the concept of the two visitors and looking at this whole idea of the prejudice as it relates to the Bible and what the Bible's talking about here. And, you know, kind of as we get into this tonight, and I don't want to spend too much more time on it because we did spend some time on it last week because we do need to move along, and I hope to get into the latter part of chapter 2 and looking at faith only tonight. But just some things that I want to point out in relation to prejudice as we see here in James chapter 2 and the incompatibility of prejudice and pure religion, because the two certainly don't go together. Not only do we find there's an issue with it as what James is talking about in relation to those individuals coming in and giving more attention to the rich man, providing the better seat, and certainly because he's coming in arrayed with these rings and he's got signets and, you know, he's got this, you know, kind of high-class society attitude, so to speak. But then you have the poor man who comes in. And then being the one that's more destitute, put to the side, basically he becomes more in the way than anything else. And one of the things you have to understand that James is trying to kind of express here in relation also that you have to remember the attitude of the Jews in relation to the Gentiles and the issue that was taking place there, but also of how the world in general of the Christianity being such a new religion at that point that Christians were really looked at kind of as the outcast. This wasn't this mass acceptance of religion at this particular point concerning Christianity. So you had some prejudice that was taking place, but more of that was taking place in relation to how individuals were still treating those that were high in society in Jewish culture. And so James is trying to erase this concept of say, look, in relation to that, you're no longer a Jew because you're all Christians under the blood of Christ. And so he says, if you have somebody who comes in that represents high society as a Jew and presents himself of walking around with his rings in your face to say he's rich, you cannot be prejudiced to judge the weaker brother or the poorer brother and say that he's less worthy than the one who's coming in because he has status. And certainly that's something we see today. It's not something that's gone away since the beginning of time, and it's a problem. But one of the things that James expresses here in James 2, verses 5 through 6, he says is that prejudice is contrary to God's judgment. Because we don't judge anybody based upon the color of their sin, their social class in society, their wealth, or any of those things. We can only purely judge based upon somebody's action in relation to how they are as a Christian. I can't judge incorrectly, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, that everybody wants to misuse and saying you can't judge me. To an extent, that's correct, but I can judge you if I'm judging you based upon your actions. And if your actions are sinful or contrary to the Word of God, then I can judge you. But I can't judge your intentions. I can't say, well, they're going to continue to walk in sin or they're going to continue to do those things, because then I'm judging your heart. And as 1 Samuel says, God is the one that looks on the inside of the man, not the outside. Only we can look on the outside. And so what he's talking about here, James says that when you judge based on that particular case, contrary to God's word, you're dishonoring the poor man. Because what you're doing is you're saying this person is better than this person. And the last time I checked, Peter, in relation to being in the house of Cornelius, when he was asked that particular question, he said, whatever you're saying in this particular case, but Peter said, I know that God is not a respecter of persons. And you have to understand also, this was new to Peter in being a Jewish individual, always following the law and coming into this new way of teaching, because now he's center and forefront of everything. He's the one that delivered that gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And so because of that, when you see this particular concept, when we judge somebody based simply on externals, then we dishonor God's law and we put someone above someone else. You see, when we stand before God on the day of judgment, all of those externals are not going to be judged. And as we get into verse 14 here in just a moment, what's going to be judged are our works based upon how we were obedient to the gospel. God doesn't care where you came from, what you look like, or how much money you don't have. You're simply going to be based on the externals in relation to being obedient to the gospel of Christ. But it's also, in relation to God's prejudice, it's not acceptable because it's contrary to common sense. Look at verse 6 and 7. James says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? James is not making a blanket statement about the worthiness of the rich, but as a class, the wealthy have shown this reluctance to obey the gospel. Why do you think that is? Why do you think, and that's common practice today. What's that? Rely on something else? Paul said self-sufficient. Trust in their riches, right? I mean, that's a concept that's not, you know, new. It goes all the way back to biblical times. And I've been in places where I've knocked on doors, and people are a lot more receptive in the poor areas than they are in the big McMansion, so to speak. That's just the way it is. They feel like they have everything they need that pertains to their life and their classification, so to speak. But what James says here is the phrase that noble by that name by which you are called refers to that beautiful name that's called upon you to act like a child of God. Whether you've got money or don't have money is not based upon who you are as a child of God. Not saying there's anything wrong with having money. It's the love of the money that causes the problem. Money itself isn't evil, but if you love it to the point that it becomes your priority, and as James says here, if you're making rich individuals the priority because they have it, then it becomes an issue. And it affects the church today. I've seen it. Individuals who are outright being sinful in their nature, being sinful in the way they behave, being sinful out in society, and you can see it. But when they walk in that church building, the elders are not going to do anything because they're the one who put the money on the board. And it's a problem. And because of that, we base and judge that individual to say, well, and I've had elders tell me this, well, we can't say anything to them because we're going to lose a lot of our contribution, and you're also going to lose your soul. Because if you're worried about the contribution based upon somebody simply giving and not acting like a Christian, then what I told that eldership is you too are going to follow him exactly where he's going. So, brethren, we have to understand we're not going to be pulling a hearse or a U-Haul behind our hearse going to heaven. And so we don't judge based upon the externals. And James says it's not even good common sense. But he also says prejudice is contrary to royal law. Look at verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scriptures, then you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. What James says there is, you can be the best person on earth. You can follow the law to a T. And you can be that Christian who follows the law to a T. But if you skip up in one instance, you don't get to stand before God on the day of judgment and he's going to show partiality to you and say, you kept 99.5% of the gospel correctly. But you messed up on this one part, so we're going to let that slide. Is that the way God works? No. Some think that in the world based upon their goodness, not based upon obedience. Look at verse 11. For he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So one doesn't outweigh the other because one seems worse than the other. We've heard the concept of white lies, right? Or little lie? Is it really little? No. In the sight of God, it's the same. We tend to classify saying one sin is worse than the other. You can have someone who committed all kind of murders being in prison who obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the one who continues in the little white lies but continues to seem like he's a good person on the outward appearance, but the person who's committed all these murders, repented of those things, obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, will stand before God justified, right? But the one we say, well, it's just a little white lie, it's really not that big of a thing, or it's not that big of a deal. Situation ethics becomes an issue today, doesn't it? Well, it's based upon the situation, and I couldn't tell them the truth because it would hurt their feelings. So you would rather lose your soul than hurt your feelings? You know, that becomes an issue. But James says, look, prejudice is contrary to the royal law by which we are called and the name by which we are called. And again, as we said last week, the only solution to that is the gospel and following what the gospel tells us to do. There's so much that needs to be said, but what needs to be done is to walk by the Spirit. James says, follow the concept of what the gospel tells you to do. We don't show partiality based upon anything else other than obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the external by which we look. And that's what we have to continue to keep in mind. Now look at verse 14. And this is what I want to concentrate on tonight. remember, you know, as we've talked about and as you said up here, you know, what I do is what I believe. How I act as a Christian is what I believe. And so it's based upon how I'm acting towards what I'm supposed to do. But there's this concept and false doctrine out there called faith only. But James is going to debunk this idea of faith only as he puts a face to faith. But it's always interesting to me of individuals or proponents of the faith only concept say, well, you know, baptism is a work, therefore baptism is not accepted, so therefore it's simply this outward sign. Yet I always like to take faith only proponents to John chapter 6 and verse 29. Will somebody read John 6 and verse 29? And with this, I usually don't get a straight answer when I present this verse, because they believe of the four steps, baptism is the work by which we're doing, so therefore, it's because it's a work, it's not of God, therefore it's a man-made thing, and it's not something that's necessary for salvation. So I'm going to read John 6, 29, please. What's a work of God? Belief. So if belief is also a work, that Jesus himself said being sent of God is who God is and of God, so therefore that's also a work. So where does that fall in line then with the whole concept of faith only? Because it becomes a work, so therefore you negate the whole doctrine by which you're trying to present. James 2, 14 through 26, it's been the source of a lot of controversy. The center storm of that was Martin Luther, who did not believe that the book should even be in the Bible because it contradicts the concept of faith only. He cast this whole shadow of doubt over James 2 and verse 5 of those who are being chosen of God, and God chooses individuals, the elect of God, so to speak, as you see that whole tulip concept. But one of the things you have to understand concerning what faith is that foundation by which everybody agrees is the building block to somebody's Christianity. So it's the foundation level of everything, and you can agree with anybody on this concept in the denominational world concerning that. But it's past this concerning this concept of faith only that says, all I have to do is believe, therefore I'm going to be saved. So anything outside of that is then what they say is me trying to prove or earn my way into heaven. That's not what James is saying here. You still have to produce fruit in the kingdom of God, do you not? Because if we're simply going on the premise of the faith-only concept, then why are you here tonight? Because all I have to do is believe. But then they'll say, well, it's an outward sign, so therefore, if you choose not to go to worship, then really what you're saying is you really don't have a true faith. Okay? That's your interpretation. I asked this with a Baptist preacher one time as we were sitting down to lunch, and I told you this discussion, but one of the things I asked him was, when somebody makes a profession of faith that wants to be saved, you're saying that all they have to do is believe, right? Yes. So baptism isn't necessary. Well, we don't make it necessary. But we do show them for them to be added to the Baptist church. That's an outward sign of inward faith, and they do it to be placed into membership. So I said, so what you're telling me, it's harder to get into the Baptist church than it is to get into heaven. Because I have to be baptized to get into the Baptist church, but I don't have to be baptized to get into heaven. But I said, let me ask you this question. I was dead serious when I asked this. I said, concerning faith, you're saying all you have to do is believe. If someone falls away, well, they can't fall away, he said. I said, well, let's go to Galatians, and we did that. Galatians 5:4, that's Paul's talking to Christians there. I said, if somebody says they have faith and they believe, you say they're saved and they fall away, are you going to tell that person that they don't have faith? Well, yes. I said, prove they don't. You can't prove externally that they have no faith. For Samuel says you can't see his heart. God tells us that. So tell me how you're going to prove he has no faith and he wasn't saved. I said, it's a good concept, but he couldn't answer it. And I said, we go to John 6:29 that says, belief is a work of God. That's also a work. So I said, now let's go to James chapter 2. And so he's going to put a whole face to faith, and he's going to give examples of what it is to show works concerning your faith, that you're proving who you are as a Christian. Now, we also understand we don't earn or merit our salvation, right? But it's also not a passive religion. I cannot just sit on my hands and do nothing concerning my obedience to God, because I have a plethora of examples of how we're supposed to serve in the kingdom. So I can't be passive in relation to that. So, you remember, some of you older folks will remember this. Do you remember why George H.W. Bush did not get reelected for a second term? Do you remember what that pressing thing was? What did he say to that grand crowd that really got him in a lot of water later when he had to do it? Read my lips, no new taxes, right? And a lot of political analysts believe that was his downfall for a second term because the taxes had to be raised. But as you know, and because of that, his actions did not match his words, correct? He said one thing, he did something completely opposite. The disturbing gap between saying and doing is the subject that James is addressing here in verses 14 through 26 now. You can say all day long that you have faith, but God wants to see your faith. So when I was talking to that Baptist preacher and I said, you have to tell that individual they have no faith based upon what? Because you're telling me they don't have to do anything. I'm telling you they have to prove their faith, not only first by obeying the gospel and being added to the church by the Lord, but also by how they act as a Christian, because what they do shows what they believe. And I said, a sign that tells me someone is struggling in their faith is based upon how obedient they are to the gospel and what they do for God. But you're saying none of that stuff matters. So if you get up on Sunday morning and you preach a sermon and I say, well, there really wasn't much to that. I don't believe you had too much faith in your sermon. What would you tell me? He said, I'd probably be a little upset with you considering all the work I put into it. But I said, you're showing your faith by what you're preaching, correct? Of course. So, their faith that James is going to express here was only a verbal faith. And James illustrates this superficial faith with another example. And how does a response in that faith, or how does that faith respond in the face of need? Because that's going to show me your faith. Now, here's one of the things, and this is, I think this is something a lot of people struggle with in the church because we say it sometimes just to say it. And I don't think we realize it because I'm just as guilty. When someone tells us they're struggling with a particular situation, well, I'm having this issue or I'm struggling with this issue, usually what's the first thing we say? What? I'll pray for you, right? Not saying we should not pray. 1 Thessalonians 4:8, effectual fervent prayer of the righteous avails much, right? But when we say that, one of the things we have to understand is I have to put action behind what I'm saying. I can't simply just say it without being willing to do something about it. Not to saying that negates prayer and the importance of prayer. It's extremely important. But we can't be the hands of Jesus and His feet by doing more and doing nothing than I'll just pray for you. Because when we say that, not only should we pray, but when I get done with that prayer, I should be willing to put my faith into action for the person for whom I'm praying. Because don't they need more than just my prayer? Right? Sure they do. I'm not saying we stop praying again. Not negating that at all. But I think sometimes we limit that because what begins to happen is, what do I have to do if I do that? I've got to step outside my box. And now you're asking me to do something perhaps that I'm not comfortable with. You know, it's interesting, when I took communications in college, and one of the things we discussed was social interactions and how much you listen to people when you have social interactions. When you ask somebody how they're doing or how their day was, do you really care? How you doing today? And they go, well, you know what? Man, I've got this bad cold and I was running a fever last night and I couldn't get any sleep and had to get up and take some antacid. You're like, whoa, I didn't need all that. I just asked how you were doing. I'm telling you. But again, do we really want to hear what the person is saying? Sure. Miss Edna says, I hope so. But it shouldn't be passive in relation to how we're communicating is what I'm saying. And the same thing certainly for our faith. So when we say, I'll pray for you, we should be willing to do something else along with that. Now, that's also not to say you have individuals' health reasons or whatever else. There are those, you know, reasons why perhaps we can't do those things. But it's got to be a faith that's of action. Two straightforward questions that open this passage. Look at verses 14 and 15. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, verse 16, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. So again, lip service in relation to what James is saying is, what does it profit? So these proponents of this faith-only proposition argue that this individual claims to have faith, as someone says, but was never an actual believer. Again, my question is, prove it. Prove it. Because you're saying all I have to do is believe. You can't negate my belief. Well, if a person believes and they love God and they truly obey the gospel and they're saved, then they'll want to do those things. Yet James doesn't question one faith. He only questions its action and its nature. So James says, you're telling me you have faith. I'll show you my faith by what I'm going to do about it. And certainly that's the proponent of what James is saying. And the second question is, he said, can faith save him? The faith under consideration here is an inactive faith, is what James is talking about. He's writing to Christians. And this is the same thing I pointed out to the guy that I was talking to. James is not just writing to the Joe Blow off the street. He's writing to a group of Christians. And he says, concerning your faith, if it's inactive, you can only express it in words by what you say. And God doesn't want lip service, right? Again, belief is that beginning work. But can that kind of faith save you? James clearly teaches that that kind of faith cannot save you. Karen? Right, yeah, we'll certainly get there too. In that. But one's word certainly reveals that incessantly, or that faith incessantly asserts is present but shows no sign of life. You know, I can say, man, I'm faithful and, you know, I'm great and I do all these wonderful things and all this stuff, but if we're not putting it into action, it becomes a problem. And he's perfectly in agreement with what Paul teaches in Romans 2 in verse 6 and chapter 6 and verse 13 and verse 16. There was a tightrope walker by the name of Gene Gravelot years ago. And he walked the Grand Canyon, and he had a huge crowd there. And so he walked across this thing twice, and he came back, and he said, who thinks I can push this wheelbarrow across? Crowd says, oh, yeah, we think you can do it. He says, now who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? Not a single person raised their hand. They said they had faith in his ability, but they weren't willing to get in the wheelbarrow. So again, you know, they nodded, they were ready, but James gives this example in verse 15. So this attention is given to a destitute brother, this poor fellow who needs food and who needs clothing, and he comes in and says, well, you know, that's great and all, and be warmed and filled, but, you know, filled and go on your way. What is purpose is that going to do for the brother? What's it going to do for him? Zero. It's not going to do anything for him. He says, but one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give him the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit him? Have you helped that person? No, you haven't. You simply said, well, be warm and filled, and I know you need these things, and they're a necessity, but I'm just going to kind of give you my good greetings, and you just kind of go along your way. James says, show me your faith there. Your heart is in the right place. Right, I said last week, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. But again, James' question is, what does it profit? Or what is the value of it, is really what he's saying in the Greek. What's the value of that? There is no value in it because you haven't done anything for the one who needs something. And if our works are dead, the next question I asked that individual was Galatians 6:2 that says we're to bear one another's burdens. What's the purpose of that then? Is there no works involved in that? He said, well, the Bible tells us we're supposed to help each other. I said, so the Bible's telling you to do a work, isn't it? Well, that's not what I'm saying, but that's what the Bible's saying. The faith-only concept does not work with what the rest of the Bible says because it's clear and evident that we have to be active in our faith and we can't just say one thing and do nothing about it. Faith that produces only words doesn't benefit anybody. The question is real faith not properly practiced? Because it's also something that we do as well. Without the necessary works, that's evidence of life and its productivity of our faith, that faith is dead and it's absolutely useless. So, go ahead. James or David was talking about an individual who lived his faith that had a lot of money but was willing to help out individuals with that money without him even knowing them. Didn't even know them. You know, again, that goes back to here. You know, faith without works is what? Dead. You've got to show it also. But James also says, do you have faith? I'll show you my faith not by my actions or my words, but by my actions. Look at verses 18 through 20. James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? To imaginary believers, he presents this challenge. He says, show me your faith without deeds. And the only way faith can be demonstrated is through actions. Again, goes back to the conversation I was having with the individual. You have to prove that person does not have faith if you're saying faith only saves. I can prove someone doesn't have faith or lacks in their faith based upon their actions because what they believe are the actions by which they show. And again, you can have individuals who profess to be Christians all day long as those individuals that were professing to Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7. And he said, look, by your actions, you're not showing me that you're obedient to me. And so when we're less active or we're not active in our actions, they show what we believe by what we do. So look at the next verse, the faith of Abraham here. James again is going to draw his conclusion that faith without works is dead in verse 20 and so on. Verse 21, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Why do you think he pulls up Abraham here? They know who Abraham is. I mean, here's the father of the Jews, right? They're going to know exactly who he's talking about here, and they're going to know exactly of the example that he's giving here concerning his son Isaac. They all knew this account. They knew what was taking place here. But he says, the foolish man is actually empty-headed and devoid of spiritual understanding. He says, you're foolish to believe that you can have faith in God and not show your faith in God. Saving faith is that active faith, verses 21 through 24. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. James again says it's more than just works here. Abraham proved his faith. He didn't question God and the concept about what he was supposed to do. He did exactly what God demanded of him. Probably wasn't popular, but he's an example of such faith that he was showing it. Because what was God showing Abraham? I want to know. So this is what I want you to do. Take your son up there and I want you to offer him for a sacrifice to me. And up he started going. And he did exactly that. James specifically states by his actions concerning his faith that he was just if he had never sinned, justified. So then he gets into the next one concerning the faith of Rahab, right? Look at 24 through 25. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Why do you think faith-only proponents do not like the book of James? Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So here's that final example James gives. He's putting a face to the faith and showing Rahab, which they would know, concerning the spies here. And for this purpose, James recognizes that Rahab literally risked her life in becoming allied with the Israelites, which was against who she was as a Gentile, right? And Rahab once again reinforces James' conclusion. She showed her faith by what she did, and not even being a believer at that time. But she's listed here in James, right? So Rahab once again reinforces this, and James accomplishes two goals. He establishes works as the acid test of true faith here. Not by faith only, he says, but by faith in action. And he proves that faith's works principle, those two that go together here, has a universal application embracing both the patriarchal and the prostitute. He said, so I'm going to give you one example that I know you know very well concerning Father Abraham, and then I'm going to give you Rahab the harlot over here to show you her faith was also active in what she did as well too. So he gave both ends of the gamut here, that you would both know these individuals well, and they understood that. So he said, now show me your faith. So James wants them to be active in this concept. So God proclaimed Abraham as innocent when he offered Isaac because he acted out of obedience to God's direct command. And so when we're commanded to be baptized for the remission of sins and not simply believe, then that's something I have to do. And again, sitting down with that individual over lunch and the whole concept of baptism, the question I always ask everybody is 1 Peter 3:21. Yes or no, does it say that baptism saves us? Well, yes, but. There's no but in that. Yes or no? Well, yes, it says that, but there's more to it. No, there's not. Yes or no? Well, he says, well, baptism is a work of God, going back to the whole concept again. But one of the things I explained was, I said, do you realize that the person being baptized is doing less work than he was when he did everything else? He had to listen, didn't he, to hear it. He had to believe what he was hearing. He had to repent. He had to make confession with his mouth in saying who Jesus Christ was concerning his salvation, but somebody else is the one that did the baptizing for him. So in that, that's the least amount of work the person does. But faith only, James says, is not something that God talks about. Again, you know, I give that example. How well does it work if you just say you love your spouse but do nothing for them? Probably not going to last very long. So we show our love, right? How well do you think it would have worked if Jesus just said, well, God, we know what I have to do, but we can just tell them that they know that I'm the Son of God and I'm supposed to go to the cross, but let's just tell them it's all good and I'm just going to stick around here because I don't want to go through all that mess anyway. No action to it, right? How can we expect Jesus to do something and to go through all that pain and we can't go through the simple process of being obedient to the simple plan of salvation? And it's simple in its form and it's simple in its nature. But James says, let me see your faith by your works. God wants to see not only what you're saying, but also what you're doing. Look at verse chapter 3. Got about a minute, so let's jump into this real quick. And this is concerning those who teach in the first two verses here. James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. The third chapter of James begins with this special emphasis on the role of Christian teachers. And it's interesting that he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive, putting himself into the context here, that we're going to receive the stricter judgment. So in James's day, you have to understand the church didn't have full access to the New Testament. That's one thing. So they had to teach correctly what they already had. But Christians relied on the accuracy of their teachers. So James is explaining here, if you're going to stand up and teach, one of the things you have to know is that you have to make sure that you're going to be judged different, or not differently per se, but more stricter, because you're the one teaching the gospel. You know, people have asked me before, are you scared to stand up and speak in front of people? No, I'm scared to death to get it wrong. Scared to death to get it wrong. Because when you stand before God, He's going to say, brother, you're the one who was teaching it. So this is in your court. But against this backdrop, James returns to the topic of the tongue here. But you have to understand something too. And this is where people in the church need to understand the concept and the role and the rule of the elders in relation to who they put into teaching positions in the church, because they also will answer for who they put them in. Sometimes we think it's as easy as just throwing somebody in a classroom. It's not that easy. You don't just throw a preacher in the pulpit, do you, Leslie? No. So we don't just want to throw anybody in front of our children and who they're teaching, because guess what? Not only do we do damage to our kids and to those who are being taught, but also the person that's teaching. And so there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that. And there's a lot of responsibility in knowing the person that's going to be teaching and preparing themselves to teach also too. Because with that, an individual is also going to be judged based upon the responsibility that they're taking to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So with that, he says, to make sure you understand, brethren, let many of you, not many of you, become teachers, knowing that you're going to receive a stricter judgment based upon what you teach. And if you teach it inaccurately, you're going to be judged accordingly. Now, that doesn't negate the audience's responsibility to rightly divide it and understand it too. But that we have to understand that when elders are going and putting individual into teaching roles, that they're going to make sure that they can teach, not simply delivery, but that they're teaching correctly. And I think it's a good thing. Because I've sat in some places in congregations where I'm like, whew, this person should not be teaching right now. Had nothing to do with his delivery, had everything to do with his message. Because it had nothing to do with what the Bible was saying. All right, any questions or comments? I'm getting signaled here. All righty, thank you.